Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Isaiah. We left off this morning at the fall of Babylon, the complete collapse of this future empire that will be raised up. We saw the beginnings of Babylon down in over in Genesis chapter 10 when Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, remember Nimrod? This great-grandson of Noah, who began to be a mighty powerful man in the world. He wanted to be a world leader, a global dominating force. And he began a kingdom, and the kingdom name was Babel, and we got Babylon from it. And so he wanted to have authority, sole authority over everyone. And since then, the kingdom of Babylon has been set up against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shared with you a little bit about the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Remember the different empires that would come one after another, after the Romans, and then you have all of the empires, after Babylon, you've got the Medes and Persians, and then you've got the Greeks, and then you've got the Romans, and each empire coming. But then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a gigantic stone. Remember that came out of the mountain, and it rolled down, and it crushed the statue, and then it filled the whole earth. And what is that great stone? It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer all other kingdoms and all other kings, and he will set himself up as the Lord of lords and the King of kings and establish his rule over all the ages. It's going to be a glorious day, and it is coming for us. It is coming quickly. So what are we doing tonight? Tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 14, and we're going to see that with the fall of Babylon comes the rise of Israel into glory and power. This is God's kingdom. And then we're going to turn our attention, and we're going to look at the king of Babylon. Which king? The Bible doesn't say, but I have a guess I'll share with you later. We're going to look at the king of Babylon, and then we're going to see the fall and the demise of this great king. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this book of Isaiah chapter 14. Help us to consider and weigh out those who reject you, those who are proud and demanding their own way, those who grasp for their own rights. Even in the church, the whole root and the seed of Satan might be evident because people are grasping for their rights and their privileges rather than giving up everything for the sake of others, as Jesus Christ has demonstrated. So I pray that we, being on the Lord's side in his army, will be like our Savior. We will have his mind, that we would be humble, putting others before ourselves. No contention, no arguing in the church, but unity and oneness in the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in the church. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. See, Matt, I wonder if the choir mics on? Because there's such an echo. There we go. There was such an echo. I had a hard time even concentrating. All right, great. Thank you. All right, let's take a look at your Bibles. We're going to see that with the fall of Babylon comes the rise of Israel. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. Listen, God will still choose Israel. Although they are set on the shelf, they are set on the side and have been for some 2,000 years, God still will choose Israel. Jesus is the king of the Jewish nation. And Israel will rise again and be the world power. And so God, it says, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Not another place, but in their own land. And we already saw in the 1800s as the Zionist movement under Theodore Herzl and Rothschild and all of these men, they wanted the Jewish people to have a nation. And they even considered North Africa because Israel, the land of Palestine or Israel, I don't like to use the word Palestine, but the word Israel was full of malarial swamps and disease and it was unproductive. And they were considering Africa, but for whatever reason, and we know what it was, God was moving them. They came and laid claim to the current land of Israel, which is given to Abraham. So we're back to the Abrahamic promises. But why should God have mercy on Jacob when Israel, Jacob, has been just as disobedient and rebellious as every other nation? I can tell you why. Take your Bibles, look at with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think this is huge. We need to see this. The reason God loves Israel isn't because they're better than any other nation. It is one word, grace. It is God's grace. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Key verses for Israel, both then and in the future restoration. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Do you see that? Israel is to be above all the people of the earth. Now we would say what? That's not fair. God can't elevate one nation over another. We're all equal. We want all of our equal rights and equal things, right? That's what we would say. Look at verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." That's grace and mercy. God made a promise to Abraham. He says in verse 8, "because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." What was the oath? He told Abraham, "I'm giving you three things. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you physical descendants, and I'm going to give you spiritual blessings through the Messiah." And God said, "I will not go back on my promise." Why will Israel again be a great nation after Babylon falls and Israel rises out of the dust? Because God loves Israel and he's going to keep his promise. It is all grace and mercy. Why should I go to heaven? Not because I earn it, not because I'm better than anybody else, but because God, I have received God's grace and mercy through faith. And someday Israel, by faith, will receive that same grace and mercy, and they will be raised up in the kingdom. So back to Isaiah 14. We're going to stick to this text, hopefully, until we get to the applications. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. We're in the middle of the verse. God's going to settle them in their own land. The strangers, those are Gentile nations, will be joined with them. And they will cling to the house of Jacob. So God is not just interested in saving the nation Israel, but even the strangers will come and be part of the family of God. Egyptians, Ethiopians, people, Finlanders, Swedish, Norwegian people, people from all over the globe are going to cling to Israel and say, "Israel, we want to know your God. We want to believe in Jesus just as you do." So God is going to save and raise up Israel out of the dust of the ruins of Babylon, but he's also going to save people, men and women, boys and girls of all nations and of all tongues, and they will cling to Israel. Verse 2, "then people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." Now there's going to be, what I call this is a great role reversal. People have looked down and trodden upon the nation Israel for thousands of years, as they've been dispersed over all the nations of the world. When God regathers them and they're in belief, the Gentile nations will voluntarily, with great kindness, serve the Jewish people. Now, I'm looking forward to that day. When the Gentiles, as they're saved, and they see Israel and Israel's position with her king, Jesus, that they will voluntarily say, "Let me serve you. Let me help you. Let me put your interests above mine." Israel has not been treated like that. They're in a state of unbelief. But in belief, all the nations will come, and they'll escort Israel to the land, and they'll bring them to the promised land and say, "Let us serve you here. You are the privileged nation." See, this is God's beautiful, beautiful picture of the kingdom. Well, again, out of the dust of Babylon, at the second coming of Jesus, Israel rises up and for 1,000 years will have this glorious, glorious position. And by the way, it merges to the eternal state, and Israel will always be a glorious nation, even on into the eternity future. Not just 1,000 years, but Jesus is always the king of the Jews. Hey, wait a minute. What is the promise God made to David about the king that would come from his loins, the king that would be one of his descendants? How long will the king sit on the throne of Israel? Yes, forever. The angel Gabriel told Mary, the virgin, "The babe in your womb will sit on the throne of your father forever." It'll never end. There will always be a nation Israel in eternity future, and there will always be a Jewish king named Jesus on the throne. Praise God. Now let's continue on. Verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3. Now we're looking at the king of this wicked empire called Babylon. Verse 3, "it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." So picture this. After the 7 years of tribulation and the great city Babylon has fallen, Israel is going to rise up, as I mentioned, and they are going to be free from, it says, rest from your sorrow. So a way to describe the 1,000-year kingdom is rest and quietness for 1,000 years. It's going to be wonderful. The whole idea of rest from sorrow stems back to Noah. What does Noah's name mean? Do you remember from Genesis 5? Noah's name means comfort. or rest. Do you know what Noah's dad said? Noah's dad even tells us in Genesis 5, I think it's verse 29, that Noah's dad says, I'm going to name my boy Noah because from him we will get rest from our sorrow. Same phrase, same exact phrase. Was there a descendant of Noah that is given rest from sorrow? Yes, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you go back even past Noah in the history, and you get to Adam and Eve in the garden, and after they fell into sin, God looks at Eve and says, Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Right? Same word. So this kingdom is going to be a reversal of the curse. A reversal of the curse, and the Gentiles will serve the Jewish nation. I love that. There'll be no more fear, no more hard bondage, in that they were made to serve. Quick question. Why were they made to serve in hard bondage? One reason. They rejected God. They rejected God, and the result of rejecting God's word and obedience to his will is always hard bondage. Your hardest master you will ever serve is sin. And when sin enslaves you, it is the worst corrupt and harshest master you'll ever have. You may think you're having pleasure. You are actually in chains and bondage. And so that's what happened. So now we're going to deal with this king. Verse 4, there's a proverb, a song, almost like a taunt that they're going to sing against the king of Babylon. It's almost a funeral hymn. So this is kind of set to a funeral hymn, except the hymn is not one of sadness and mourning. It's one of rejoicing. So let's look at beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 through 8. How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. That's the king. The king of Babylon has been broken. He's dead. So can you see this? The oppressor, the king, has ceased. The golden city, Babylon, is done. The Lord has broken his power, this wicked man's power, the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6, he who struck the people in anger, in wrath, with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, that's the king of Babylon, is persecuted and no one hinders. Look at the result, verse 7. The result of the king of Babylon being dead is the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, since the king died, no woodsman has come up against us. So picture people like trees, and the king of Babylon just slaughtered the people and the nations, it says. Hey, wait a minute. Who's the king of Babylon that we're talking about? Is it Nebuchadnezzar of old? Maybe is it Nimrod of old, of Genesis? No. I believe this, fitting in the context, is who's going to be the future king of Babylon? What's his name? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. When the Antichrist finally is dead, the whole world will say, finally, there's peace and quiet. Finally, the oppressor has ceased. Babylon has fallen, and the Antichrist, who ruled this world with anger and killed people all the time, he is now dead. He is now gone. And just like trees would say, since the woodsman's no longer cutting us down, we're standing up, the people will say, there's no more death. This time of tribulation is over. Now, beginning in verse 9, when the king of Babylon dies, guess who's excited? Not only the world is excited, but hell is excited. Sheol, the place of the dead. Here's what it says, verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. All right, this is the rejoicing of Sheol over the death of the king of Babylon. And I think, let's just call him the Antichrist. When the Antichrist dies, what happens to him? His body goes in the ground, just like everybody else who dies. But his soul goes to Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament was two compartments. Sheol is just generally the place of the dead. Whether you were saved or unsaved, you went to Sheol in the Old Testament. Okay? But Sheol had two compartments. One was torments, and one was paradise. The Antichrist, or now I guess in the future, this is going to be torment, which will be the lake of fire for him. But in the Old Testament, this is their concept. Their concept was, if you're a believer, you go to paradise. with Abraham. If you're not a believer, you go to torment. And in this place of torments, as the soul of this Antichrist is coming down, then all of the other kings, the wicked kings that have already died, they're excited to finally see the great Antichrist dead. Why? There's a few things that we can learn about death. First of all, death always, Old or New Testament, death always means separation. But it does not mean cease to exist. So death is really a change of place. It's just a change of place. This king of Babylon was no longer walking on the earth. He changed his place. He is now walking amongst the dead in this place of torment. Look, it says, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming, verse 9. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. Not only does death mean you're still alive, you just changed locations, there's also personal continuity. Kings that were kings on the earth are now, they're still kings. They're not kings over anybody, but they still know I was a king on earth. So there's a continuity. Like when I get to heaven, I'm gonna remember I was a pastor and I was a teacher. I'm gonna remember that. You're gonna remember your family and your lives, and there's such continuity in heaven for the believer from this world to the next. And when we get to heaven, we're just gonna pick up and renew relationships that were once separated by death, but no longer up in heaven. So down there, the kings will rise up off their thrones, not that they have literal thrones, but the fact that they will say, we at one time, I was the president of Iran, I was the president of Iraq. And they're going to say, now finally, the chief of all the wicked kings is down here with us. And then they're mocking him. So listen, death means you're still alive, you've just changed location. There's personal continuity, but death is not empowerment or greater ability. Death is, for the unbeliever, absolute weakness and loss of power. This great Antichrist, who at one time ruled the world with a fist, he now is as weak as everybody. It says in verse 10, they shall speak and shall say to you, so they're having conversations and things like that. Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. All the glory of the king. You know what the Antichrist is going to wear? And you know how he's going to live? And do you know what kind of jets he's going to fly in? Man, he's going to have everything, wealth and money. That's the same thing. He's going to have wealth. He's going to have power. He's going to have everything that he wants at his fingertips. But when he gets down there, all of his glory is going to go with him. Nothing. It just is going to be his, and that's nothing. Even the sound of his stringed instruments, what is he going to have to sleep on? He's going to have maggots spread under him, and he's going to have worms as a blanket. It almost reminds me of Jesus, when Jesus was talking about hell, and he said, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It's almost like the worm eats your body in hell and spits it out, but then you still have a body, and it never eats up your whole body. The unbeliever's body, although not glorified, will be fit for hell, and it will endure the torments of hell over and over and over and over again. And maybe once the whole body is consumed by worms, the body is back, and it's going to happen again and again. And this king of Babylon is simply going to have maggots for a bed and worms that would eat his flesh and cover him up. Just disgusting. So at one time, royal beds and royal robes. Now he's going to be left with nothing. Now let's talk in verse 12, because Isaiah, I think, has already begun to shift. He's taken his eyes off the Antichrist, and he's looking at what energized the Antichrist. What lies behind the Antichrist? So not only is the Antichrist going to fall, but we find in Revelation 20, verse 10, that Satan himself will take a great fall. A great fall. So chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, we now get our attention off of the king of Babylon who died, and we put our eyes on Lucifer, Satan, the evil angel called the devil. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Listen, you know, whenever Jesus says something, I think it's very important. You remember when Jesus quoted Isaiah 13? I mentioned that to you this morning. Jesus quotes Isaiah 14. In Luke chapter 10, he sends the disciples out two by two, and they come back, and they're like, Jesus, we healed people, we did all sorts of miracles, we taught with authority. Aren't you proud of us? And Jesus looks at them and says, yeah, okay, you did what you were supposed to do, that's fine. But he said, rejoice not that you did those things, but rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, and I saw the morning star Lucifer fall from heaven. Well, how could Jesus say that? Because Jesus is the one that kicked him out. Jesus is the one that sent him down to heaven, or sent him out of heaven. So this verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, Jesus quotes that in his explanation. Jesus is saying, I was there. I'm the one that kicked Satan out of heaven. Although Satan, I believe, has access to heaven at this point, the fact is he doesn't have a permanent home in heaven. He's been removed. Let's keep going. Verse 12. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. I can tell you this. Satan, one of his goals in his whole book of deceit and methods, his goal is to weaken. He wants to weaken nations. He wants to weaken our country with rotten, corrupt leadership, with removing the Bible out of our schools and prayer out of our schools and any reference to Jesus Christ. He is trying so hard to weaken our nation, and he has been successful. I will guarantee Satan has one goal for your family. He wants to weaken your family. He wants husbands pitted against wives. He wants parents pitted against children, children against parents. He does not want unity and love in the home. He wants division, and he wants strife. He is setting out right now, while we're in church and you are reading this text, Satan is planning and scheming through his multitude of demonic angels to weaken and to destroy your families. While we're sitting here, he's plotting downfalls of our families. What do you think he's thinking about the church? He is thinking, I hate Faith Baptists. I want them weak. I want division. I want people grasping for their rights and fighting and arguing that they would get their way. And many times he's successful. Be on guard. Look at Satan's attitude, verse 13. For you have said in your heart, he didn't even have to say this out loud, God knew his heart. He said five things. I will ascend into heaven. Remember Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven and he sees Jesus seated on the throne? When Satan says, I will ascend into heaven, what is he saying? I believe, based on Isaiah chapter 6 and other texts, He wants to take over the throne of God. If Satan had the ability, he would kill Jesus, push his dead body off the throne, and sit on it himself. That's what he said. I will ascend into heaven. Now, recall, remember back in July, I came back from Kenya, and I started what book? I started preaching the book of James. And in James chapter 3, we talk about heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is first what? Peaceable and pure, full of good fruit. What is earthly wisdom like? It is sensual. It is wicked. It is demonic. It is straight from the pit of hell. And when we're demanding and grasping our way and our rights, what we are doing is we are having the same attitude that Satan had in heaven when he said, I wish God was not God. I want to be God. I will ascend into heaven. Look at his second statement. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You know in Job 38 who the stars of God are? The stars of God are the angels, the angelic realms of myriad upon myriad upon myriad uncountable angels. You know what Satan is saying? I don't just want to get Jesus off the throne and I don't want to sit on it. I want to have sole authority over all of the affairs of the angelic realm. I want to sit above all the angelic creatures. I want to be in charge. Is that a deadly attitude? I want my way. I want sole authority. I don't want any accountability. I'm not taking any responsibility. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on and he says this. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Very interesting. Remember Isaiah 2:2? Where is Jesus teaching? Back in Isaiah chapter 2, where does he teach in Jerusalem? He teaches at the top of a high mountain. He's the teacher at the top of the high mountain. And if you look at Psalm 48, it is phenomenal because the same phrase is used. The congregation on the farthest sides of the north, it is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I think the heavenly Jerusalem, but earthly Jerusalem has one as well. What is Satan saying? And since Mount Zion is the home of believers, I think Satan is saying, I don't want just sole authority over the angels. I want sole authority over all creation, all mankind will be subject to me, and I will dictate their wills. Can you imagine this power-hungry beast called Lucifer, who is just a created angel gone bad? And he has contaminated the entire race of mankind. And we are born grasping for our rights. And many of us die grasping for our rights. Satan loves it. By the way, read Psalm 48, please, on your own. We don't have time to go into it, but please read it on your own. Then he goes on and says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He doesn't want to just be at the heights of the clouds. By the way, who comes walking on the clouds and riding on the clouds? Jesus. He wants to be above the heights of the clouds. What arrogance! What pompous attitude! He says, I want to be far greater and have greater glory than anything God has. Whatever God has, I want better. I want more. This is the epitome of arrogance and pride. And then he says this, I will be like the Most High. Do you see that? Do you see the attitude of I will? Nobody is going to stop me. I will be like the Most High. And again, you know there's a characteristic of God that we just absolutely don't have? God is accountable to no one. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and nobody can say otherwise. He is totally independent, self-sufficient, not accountable to anyone. He is God. We are accountable to him, and every person on earth is accountable to him. And someday, Philippians 2 says, by the way, we're going to get to it in Isaiah. Paul quotes Isaiah in Philippians 2 when he says, every knee shall bow on earth, in heaven, and under the earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue what? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. That quote is from the book of Isaiah, and we will get there and see it. So Satan is saying, I will not bow the knee to anyone, ever. I will be like the Most High. Okay, this is what he wants. What does he get? Because wanting and getting are two different things. What's he going to get? Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So not only does Satan not get anything he wants, he is going to receive and actually be given the lowest place in hell. Satan is not going to be king of hell with a pitchfork and dressed all in red with a long tail. He's not like that. As a matter of fact, he was created, according to Ezekiel 28, as the most beautiful angel with precious stones adorning his body. And when the glory of Jesus shone on those precious stones that he was covered with, he radiated color like you could not believe. And I bet the voice that he was given, according to Ezekiel 28, I bet when he opened his mouth to sing praise to Jesus before he fell into sin, it would just be so captivating. But he wanted more. He was not satisfied to just give worship to God. He wanted to be worshipped. And he has infected us with that same disease. But what does he get? He's going to get the lowest place, the lowest position in hell. And since hell has different degrees of punishment, no doubt in Revelation 20, verse 10, when Jesus put Satan in the lake of fire, Satan is gonna suffer the most of any creature that's ever been around. Well, let's look what else does the Bible teach us. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you, Satan, are cast out of your grave, and I think maybe now we're back to the king of Babylon in the earthly sense, like an abominable branch. You know, as I've been studying this, just listen, I started with like many pages of notes, like 10 pages of notes. That was about 2 months ago, a month ago. And then every time I read it, I like jot another note and jot another note. And then this thought came to me this past week. Who is the branch of righteousness who will rule? Jesus Christ. What is this king of Babylon, or what is Antichrist or Satan? An abominable branch. I think if we explored it, I think there'd be some great things to think about there. He is simply an abominable branch that's going to be thrown away. It says here, he's got a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword. No longer is he wearing royal robes, but his body not covered with beautiful gems and stones like the created angel, but now his garment is the dead bodies of slain soldiers, stinking and dripping blood. It's such a gross picture. Who will go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot? You will not be joined with them in burial. This Antichrist is not going to be given the pomp and the circumstance at his death that he wanted. Instead, the Bible says he will be joined with them in burial because you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Okay, listen carefully because we're almost done. But get this. This is true for anything, and you realize the Saudi king died. The elderly Saudi king died, and now I think it's his brother, one of his close relatives there, that is now taking over the regime, the kingdom of the Saudis. When there were kings that rose up into power, maybe even thinking just more biblical times, the new king, how would they treat the former king's family? Were they kind, or did they kill them? You killed them. Why would you kill the former king's children? Lest one of them choose to usurp the authority and take the throne back. You got rid of all opposition. What is God going to do? God has no choice. Listen, everybody. God will have ultimate victory over Satan. But he will not let one sinner remain. Because if he does, that sinner could seek to overthrow just like Satan did. So God has got to eradicate, he has got to destroy all sinners off the face of the earth, which is why Isaiah 4 says only believers are left. If people are not believers, they are in for doom and destruction. Do you know the importance of the gospel? People are driving by our church every single day. And we have to weep for them because without trusting Christ, they will be in eternal doom, eternal condemnation and judgment. It is such a serious and a weighty thing to know that God has no choice. He has to get rid of the children of Satan. Anybody who is a child of wrath must be in the lake of fire, never to get out. So there will be no opposition and no overthrow of the kingdom of the Lord. Not that they could, but they would try. You agree? So, to me, what's the application just right there? The gospel. Let's get the gospel out. Share the gospel. Share the good news with people. And then finally, we're going to cover this very quickly. We already saw this morning Babylon is destroyed. Verse 22, I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity. That's the future Babylon at the end of the tribulation. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. This morning it was hyenas, jackals, and ostriches and owls. Now it's marshes of muddy water and porcupines, not the pleasant place to live. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. We already know that's going to happen. But now he turns his attention, and here's where I want to close, because I need to give you the quick applications. Is everybody with me still? Okay, when Isaiah is alive, when he's preaching this about the fall of Satan and how Satan grasped for the highest privileges of glory and he receives the lowest pits of hell, while Isaiah's preaching, Assyria is the major empire, and they are strong, and they are cruel. Nobody can beat the Assyrians. In the day that Isaiah writes this, Assyria never lost. Under the various kings, and we're going to talk as we get to Hezekiah's life, we're going to talk about the kings of Assyria, they didn't lose. They won and won and won. But here's what God says. Verse 24, we'll just end on verse 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Meaning, whatever the Lord thinks, he doesn't even have to say it, whatever he thinks in his mind happens. He does it. And nobody can go against him. As he purposes, it will stand. So when he says Babylon will fall, and he says Satan will be cast in the lake of fire, this pompous angel who will be cast down to the lowest pits of hell, do you believe it will really happen? Yes, we do, because we're in the New Testament church age. But did Isaiah's people know? Did they really believe Babylon is going to fall like that and this time of darkness will end as the Sun of Righteousness reigns? Did they really believe? Here's what Isaiah says, verse 25, that God says, I will break the Assyrian where? Look at verse 25. Where will God break the Assyrian? In my land. That's Israel. And where? On my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, meaning the land of Judah, and his burden removed from their shoulders. Hey, listen, everybody. God says, I will prove to you that what I say happens. I will tell you Babylon will fall and the king will fall and Satan will fall. I will guarantee that. Then God says, to show you that I can do what I say, the Assyrian army is going to come into Jerusalem and stand on the mountains around Jerusalem and I will kill them all. As I purpose, it will stand. Nobody can go against me. And if I can do that to Assyria, that is a model for what I'm going to do to every nation that fights me. God says, every nation that fights me will be treated just like Assyria. I will cut them down. Now, we have to ask ourselves, did God take them down? Did God kill the Assyrian army? Yes, he did. In the days of Hezekiah, the nation of Assyria under Sennacherib came down from the north and took city after city after city. They took Twig, they took Sagana, they took Esko, Cloquet, and then pretty soon they're surrounding Duluth on all sides. Well, they were surrounding Jerusalem, the capital city. There was no place to go. Hezekiah was caged like a bird. And Hezekiah's like, what do I do? Do I turn to other people to help? Because the Assyrian army is ready to come over the walls. And when they come over the walls, my life is over and the kingdom is done. And Isaiah walks into the room. King Hezekiah, God says, trust him, he will kill the army. And Isaiah's like, and then Hezekiah's like, are you sure? Isaiah's like, trust God, do nothing. Do nothing. Don't call for help. Hezekiah goes before the Lord and stretches out before the Lord and says, Lord, do what you say. Now remember, Hezekiah is just a young boy at this time. When Isaiah is preaching this, Hezekiah is probably just a young boy, young man. He's not a king yet. So he knows this. He knows how the Assyrians are going to die. God's going to take him out in Jerusalem. And now they're physically at the door. And that night, God comes down and slays the 185,000 member army of the Assyrians. And Sennacherib runs home and gets killed by his relative. It happened. And then what would the nation Judah say? Since God said it, and it happened. If God says Babylon will fall, Israel will rise, and Satan will fall, it's a done deal. God's good for his word. Now, and then look at the last two verses. This is the purpose. The fall of Assyria is just a picture. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And that is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. So you know what we're going to do in the weeks to come? It may not sound too exciting, but we're going to go in the weeks to come, chapters 15 through 23, and we're going to pick nation after nation as God does. And God says, I'm going to take that nation down. I'm going to take that nation down. I'm going to take that nation down. I'm going to take one nation after another to prove that I'm God. And I will put an end to sin. Now, each chapter has nuggets, though. So there's one about Moab. When you read Moab this week, because next Sunday morning I'm preaching about Moab falling, Isaiah says the most incredible thing about Moab. Phenomenal. Well, anyways, that's next week's message. Verse 27, this is the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will stand? Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? The answer is no one. What side are you on? Okay, well, I know what side you're on. You're on the Lord's side. But let's talk. Here's the applications. I'll just do them from the top of my head. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we are warned, in the context of a sheep and shepherding, pastor-church relationship, 1 Peter 5, we are warned, we have an adversary called the devil who is roaring, he's roaming about like a lion on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Satan can't take your salvation. You are eternally secure. He can destroy your reputation. He can destroy your testimony. He can weaken your church and your home. And he will do that. He will seek to do that. He's got the methods. He's got the patterns that he has studied for 6,000 years about how to trip us up. while we are walking around in our fog during the day, he is busy working. Right? Wake up. Wake up. Do not give a location for the devil anywhere. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, because you know what the Corinthians' problem was? They were boasting about their greatness. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Satan. I will. I will. I will do this. I will be the greatest. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you like a virgin to your Savior. Be pure. Be a pure virgin. Be a pure woman, a bride, waiting for your consummation day, waiting for your marriage. Don't corrupt yourself with the world. All right, and then there's more to that. But then let's talk about 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who are perishing, that they will not believe, lest the light of the glory of God shine on their darkened hearts. So when you give the gospel this week, I want to warn you, every time you give the gospel, you enter spiritual battle. Now, when you give the gospel, you enter spiritual battle, I'm not talking like some Star Wars thing where get out your lightsaber and fight. I'm saying it is a real warfare. Charlie gave it great to us just a couple weeks ago with Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God. There is a spiritual battle. If our eyes could see what's going on in this realm, spiritually, behind the scenes, we would be on our knees in prayer before the night ended, and before the sun rose, we'd be in prayer. We would be praying for each other. We'd be praying for the church. You'd be praying for your pastor. You'd be praying for the deacons. You'd be praying for one another. And you would love one another. And you would care for one another. If you saw the battle raging spiritually around us, remember in the days of Daniel? Daniel prays. 21 days later, he gets an answer. And he's like, what's going on? I prayed 21 days ago. And the angel said, Daniel, the very moment you called for prayer, I left the throne room of God. But I was met by the prince of Persia. And he battled me. And I couldn't get past him because this demonic angel was strong. And I just fought him and fought him and fought him. And finally, Michael, the archangel, had to come and rescue me. And so now here I am. So when we're praying on Wednesday night, after a delicious meal and it's fun and all of that stuff, when we're praying about souls and health things and other things going on, you know, God's answering prayers from the throne and they're coming down and being intercepted by demonic angels and there's fights and battles and wars going on and we're just praying. We're setting off a whole raging fire in the spiritual realm. Do you believe that? I mean, you have to. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says that the heavenly people, the angels and the demons are watching our worship, Ephesians 3:10. As we worship, the angels are watching us. They're observing the wisdom of God working in the church. And I bet the demons tonight are absolutely terrified. They're like, if Faith Baptist gets stirred up to give the gospel and to preach and to pray, nothing is going to stop them. We better get this. We better stop them. You know. And then the holy angels are looking at us saying, go, go, go. And Jesus is on the throne taking care of everything. Do you agree? I mean, it's great. I mean, we could just go on and on for hours. This text, there's so much to it. I honestly didn't scratch the surface of my notes. I gave you my outline, and that was all I could get. I couldn't even give you the details of the outline. But we move on. Chapter 15. Well, we're going to finish Philistia. Interesting text. Next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We realize we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Our families are under attack. We pray, even as next week we start a marriage series alongside this Isaiah series, I pray that husbands and wives would be bound together with love for the Lord. And I just pray you would teach us, even starting next week, about our relationships in the home and help, because we know this is under attack. And we want strong fortresses in each of our communities, and we want a strong church. And so, Father, we bow before you. We humble ourselves. We do not want to grasp for our rights. We don't want the passions inside of us to rise up. We want to look out for the needs of others, to care for others. And thank you, Father, for teaching us. Thank you for revealing to us the fall of Babylon this morning and now the fall of the Antichrist, who is energized by the devil himself, who ultimately will be cast into a lake of fire. Praise God. We know that his time is short, so we look forward to the day when we watch you, our precious Savior, take that wicked devil, put him in hell once and for all. So, Father, until then, may we be diligent, vigilant, sober-minded, always ready to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everybody. Have a great evening.